Lord our God. These blessings of the just, the joys, the security, comfort, the loving and lavish blessing that you shower upon the just, these blessings have come to us by your mercy. And we can hardly believe at times that we are experiencing this in waking hours. It seems as a dream to us sometimes, too good to be true. But then we realize we are awake and it's too good not to be true for us. And that's why we gather together now at the end of this, your day. You have blessed us. Ever since you have called us to yourself in Christ, you have been with us to watch over us, to guide us, to protect us, and to lead us in the everlasting way, the way of life, the way of glory. You uphold us by your grace and power, and you feed us and teach us and change us through your word and your spirit, and even through our fellowship with one another. We have found blessing in you this day, Lord, and we thank you for it. We have found blessing in the days leading up to this day. But now here we are again, ready and eager to sing your praises, to offer up our lives once again as living sacrifices to you. As young Samuel said when he heard your voice and was instructed to answer by the old priest Levi, say to him, "Here am I, Lord. What would you have me to do? What would you have us to do, Lord?" Even tonight, as we have opportunity to regard one another in loving fellowship, and tomorrow, as we go forth to live out our lives for your glory and for the blessing that you will shower upon us and that we will seek to be to others. Come, Lord, and speak to us from your word and prepare us for all that you have in store for us. We pray and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in God's word tonight in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. Hear God's word. "Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, we come to another new section in Paul's letter to the Romans with the beginning of this chapter 14. And it runs through to about the middle of chapter 15 verse 3. The main themes continue to be that of holy living, that theme was introduced in chapter 12, verse 1. And just to bring us up to this point, chapter 12, verses 3 to 8 spoke of holy living in terms of general relationships within the church. In Romans 12, 9 to 21, it was applied to relationships in the world. In chapter 13, verses 1 to 14, the application was to civil relationships. Now, with chapter 14, Paul returns to consider relationships within the church. And the change seems a little bit abrupt and a little bit surprising, because he's gone from talking about us putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh in the last verse of chapter 13, and suddenly he's concerned about how we treat one another, in particular, in the differing levels of maturity and understanding that we have in the body of Christ, and how those differences can be perceived wrongly and processed wrongly in our fellowship. But this, as you know, is a problem. It's a reality in the church. And it's not one that is insignificant, that we can afford to pass over and just let it process as it will. The light of God's word, the instruction of God's word, is brought to bear so that we can understand what's happening in our relationships and how we can improve them. So Paul considers our relationships in the church, specifically how holy love is to be exercised among believers. Believers of different levels of maturity. In some, we're taught that Christian freedom is real and to be enjoyed, but it's to be conditioned always by our loving consideration of other members of the body of Christ, because we all, depending on our maturity level, not always depending on maturity, Paul speaks in terms of weakness of faith and those stronger in faith. The degree of our faith can vary. We all can struggle with the different ones, the ones different than ourselves, whether we be weak in faith and others are stronger and we see and take offense at their liberty, or whether we're the other way around. We're taught that Christian freedom must always be conditioned by our consideration, loving consideration of other members of the body of Christ. Paul dealt with this same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. True holiness involves not only commitment to God, And we always need to keep this in mind. The lawyer who asked Jesus the question, what's the great commandment, tried to, or didn't have this in mind. He said, what's the great commandment, period. And Jesus said, love God. And he adds to it, it's not just one great commandment. It's one coin of two sides. Love your neighbor as yourself. So true holiness involves not only commitment, our commitment to God, but also loving consideration for our Father's other children who are our brethren. Now, the issue dealt with for the next chapter and a half, we maybe should make clear, is not what sometimes can be the way it's approached. Sometimes reading these verses, we think, oh, Paul's talking about legalism here, legalism. There are some people who are legalistic in their faith, and they're either proud and think they're right, or for those who are not so legalistic, they're wrong, and they need to change. That's not what Paul's talking about. If that were the case, Paul would not designate one party weak in faith, because legalism has nothing to do with faith. It's something that Jesus dealt with repeatedly with his opponents, the Pharisees and the Sadducees too. And it's something we're called out of and to have nothing to do with, because we're saved by faith, not by legalistic performance. But if that's what Paul was dealing with, he wouldn't be calling the one party weak in faith. And he wouldn't be telling the others to be patient and to accept one who's weak in faith. So he's talking about something else here. Those weak in faith are people who have opinions, as we all do. But opinions with regard to things that Scripture and we might think of in terms of being indifferent. Things indifferent. The attitude towards things indifferent should be indifference. So I can live with it and enjoy it if it doesn't offend you. I can live without it if it does. And I don't want to offend you. I love you. This is the way that Paul is commending to us in processing these things. And these things are the little foxes that can often spoil a church, a fellowship, and relationships between believers just in general, and in our families. So there's a right way and a wrong way to deal with these little foxes. And Paul lays this out before us. If he meant to speak about legalism, he would just refer to his letter to the Galatians. And we can do that. So those weak in faith tend to have opinions respecting things neutral, things unclear, or relatively minor importance in the Word of God even. Which opinions those weak in faith hold with religious conviction, strong and unvariable religious conviction. Maintaining such scruples really rests upon what Paul says is a weakness, being unclear, being somewhat superficial in the grasp of the matters of the faith. But the subjection of such scruples to analysis and criticism by others, we would think if these folks are in our midst and they're weak in faith because they haven't understood it rightly, we have to fix them. We have to train them and correct them. But the subjection to analysis and criticism by others tends to entrench the weak in their weakness, rather than lovingly lead them into greater liberty. And that's why Paul forbids our directly challenging our weaker brethren. We don't come up to somebody and say, guess what? You may not know this, but you're defective. and I'm going to help correct the defect. That's not loving, even if it's true. It's not loving. And Paul tells us the more excellent way. Loving and graciously, uncritically accepting those who are weak in faith is one of the best ways to disarm defensiveness and dispose one to consider the life and the example of the principled liberty enjoyed by those exercising loving patience. Love promotes learning as nothing else can do. So in the first two verses, Paul is giving this definition, and I've summed it up to this point. He guides our understanding into what is weak in faith. It's one's opinions. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And they are opinions, because Paul goes on to speak about things indifferent. Things that we eat and days that we regard as special. Let's see how he does this. He's talking about things indifferent that are allowed to have controlling influence in the exercise of one's faith. Such influence isn't necessarily wrong. It could be a part of discipline, one's self-discipline. And it need not be then wrong or sinister so as to undermine or corrupt one's faith. But it may be confining and inhibiting a full blossoming of apprehending and living truly by faith. It's usually a matter of one's being sincerely misinformed, perhaps misguided in early years of development in life, either biological life or new life in Christ, maybe falling in under someone else's influence in formative years of spiritual life. But it's usually a matter of one's being sincerely misinformed, and the defect is best remedied by such a weak one not being criticized, but experiencing loving acceptance as he grows or she grows and is not forced or cajoled into the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Verse 2 touches an actual manifestation of weakness of faith. It has nothing to do with doctrine. It's nothing that touches the Trinity or justification or any of the great doctrines. It's practice. And it's regarding such things as eating meat and drinking wine. Some that say, oh, you can't eat meat. If you're a good Christian, don't eat meat. Or don't drink wine. For us in our day, maybe not eating meat is fairly rare. But there are plenty of brothers and sisters in Christ who say strongly, sometimes it just a Christian just can't drink wine. Shouldn't happen. Only maybe the provision only is that if it's in the Lord's Supper, it's those little sips, that's not going to hurt anybody. But even then, there's some who go farther and say, let's not even take that chance. Let's have grapefruit or grape juice. But you see what this is. This is a matter of something indifferent. But how does it arise that some come to have this view? It's a view that can be when we do as we're doing now, under the tutelage of God's word, not my opinion trumping yours or yours trumping mine. It has to be said, by the way Paul handles this, that such a view arises from a sincere but not necessarily mature or comprehensively informed reading and understanding of God's word. For example, prior to the flood, a divine judgment that came upon sinful people of the day and destroyed the whole world except for Noah and his family. Prior to that time, God allowed man to eat only vegetables, so far as we know from Scripture. He expressly says, you now may eat meat. Okay, comes now this association. Sin, eating meat. Sin, God's judgment, eating meat. It's just, it might have a leap of logic in there, but you understand how one can begin to think, God is gracious and allows it, but that doesn't mean it's the best thing to do. So maybe we should just eat vegetables. In addition, wine was apparently invented. It's never spoken of before. Soon after the flood. And it was immediately subjected to abuse by Noah himself. So, same sort of logic. Wine. No good. These elements had their introduction at a time that is closely and inextricably tied up with sin and judgment. So we don't do it. So you see, a serious sincere but somewhat misguided, superficial perhaps, we say, readings of such passages could lead one to conclude that abstaining from meat and wine represented the consecrated way to live. If we really want to be serious about our service to Christ and our sacrificing ourselves to Christ, we need to give up these things. And we all need to give it up. I'm not going to be the only one doing it. If I'm doing it, you're going to be doing it too. That's not an unfamiliar experience for any of us, is it? If it's unfamiliar here, that's because grace has triumphed here. But we've all had experience, if not here, then elsewhere, of this sort of thing. Since such abstinence didn't necessarily, though, corrupt or compromise Christian faith, Paul neither forbids nor commends it. Keep it a thing indifferent. His concern is much deeper and more personal. He's concerned with the maintenance of loving harmony in the body of Christ. A greater and more transcendent concern than anybody's personal scruples, no matter how correct they are or misguided they are. Whether or not one eats meat is a matter which Scripture views indifferently. Verse 3 makes that clear. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. All right, so we want matters settled, don't we? Who's right? Who's wrong here? They can't both be right. Paul says, of course they can both be right. But they're different. One's either right and the other's wrong, or the other's right and the other's wrong. No, they're both right. They're both right. He says, let him not regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And neither let the one who does not eat judge him who eats. Why? Because God has accepted both. And it doesn't matter at all to God what you're eating, what your diet is. God's concern is with our relationship with him and one another. So each man is left here to form his own opinion regarding the matter. It's not sinful to eat meat. It's not sinful to abstain from eating meat. What is sinful is when one brother or sister judges another. I don't eat meat. I only eat vegetables. I know that you like your steak. Poor, inferior Christian that you are, and I am the superior one. That's wrong. What's sinful is when we judge our brothers using personal opinion as a general standard. So those whose strong faith afford the maximum personal liberty would be tempted to look down contemptuously upon the weaker. How could they be so stupid as to construe the Bible that way and so stubbornly adhering to it? See, it affects both negatively. If the strong in faith take that attitude, they not only become loveless, but they become proud and arrogant, looking down, and assuming that weak in faith means inferior in standing before God. Jesus cuts that right out when he says, if you've got faith, the grain of a mustard seed, you can do amazing things. And it only takes that much faith to save you. The more scrupulous brother, while the weaker man, being the weaker man in faith, might begin to think himself superior. I'm more pure. You're defiling yourself with that meat. And, oh, that wine. Oh, it smells bad and it tastes bad. And if you drink too much of it, you act like an idiot. No, Paul's putting a stop to all that. The apostle calls each man away from judging others by his own personal standards and presents the fact of one's being accepted by God to be of supreme importance to God. And if it's of supreme importance to God, it should be of prevailing importance in our relationships with one another. From verses 3 to verse 13, Paul concentrates upon correcting the censoriousness of the weaker believer. And that realization, when we read it, can make us think, that's the problem. The weaker brother is the problem, and that's why Paul spends so much time on it. It's not that way at all. It's more that a word to the wise, if you really are strong, act it. A word to the wise is sufficient. If you hear just one word saying, don't breathe a word of censoriousness or criticism to those who are weak in their faith. If you really are spiritual, you'll hear and heed. But the weak do need a little bit more words from God through Paul. Paul concentrates on correcting the censoriousness of the weaker one. But then in verses 13 and following, the contempt of the stronger believer is corrected. In both cases, Paul raises the consideration from the weaker or stronger brother to the Lord of both brothers, both sisters. While those weak in faith might practice their scruples, they're not allowed to hold those having a stronger faith and not observing those scruples and having a clearer and deeper grasp of that liberty coming from Scripture and grace to confine their standards. The weaker brethren can't confine the stronger brother or sister's liberty by their scruples, but must rely on the Lord's grace. If God allows them to drink wine, so be it. I don't understand it. I don't do it. But so be it. Or if they don't drink wine, I don't understand it. I do drink wine. But God accepts them. I need to accept them. The Lord's grace is the standard. The Lord's revealed will is the standard. The Lord's power is the enabling consideration. And all of this, but not our standards used to judge a brother, endeavoring to impose either our limited scruples on others or shame someone, cajole someone into violating their conscience. I here have this wine. Such a weak believer, when he's trying to dictate, crosses the line from being personally scrupulous to being pharisaical. And that's the tendency that Paul is adamantly trying to prevent here. The judge of a servant is not his fellow servant, but is rather the master of both servants. Verse 5, Paul mentions the days. One man regards one day above another. And what days would he be talking about? Well, he's not talking about Sabbath observance. That's clearly commanded in Scripture. That's not a matter of indifference, but rather speaks to matters of religious observance of other days. Now, there's nothing in Scripture to command us to commemorate any certain time. For example, the birth of Jesus is not a high, holy day, because the fact is nobody to this day, and nobody from at least the 4th century, has known with certainty what day Jesus was born on. So there's nothing to say you have to have Christmas and special emphasis on the Nativity at 25 December. But some people see significance and want to celebrate the Nativity. As long as you concentrate on the Nativity, that's fine. But if you seek to raise that up and make it a test of faith, then you've gone too far. Neither, we could be a little bit more certain about the time of his resurrection, but not exactly. But while Scripture neither commends these things, neither is there anything in Scripture that condemns them or forbids them. However, the observances or non-observance of such days must be a matter of personal conviction in light of the overall teaching of God's Word. Small minds and smaller hearts may feel uncomfortable allowing this kind of personal diversity. And Presbyterians might get upset thinking, well, this is not decent and in order. But it doesn't bother our great and gracious God at all. He's the one who commands us to grow up on both sides of the equation and embrace each the other one who is different. In this way. In verse 6, the basis of Christian liberty is shown to be not one's own personal practice or decided opinion, nor are its limits determined by prejudices and taboos of others. Paul could say to the strong, look, because you're strong, just go along with it. Don't drink your wine. Don't eat your meat. Just give it up. You can do that for a loving brother if you love that brother or sister. But Paul doesn't go that far. He just says, don't press it, the matter, by attacking the weaker and trying to fix the weaker one. You can still have your liberty, but have it in a way that takes into consideration that I don't want my brother or sister, who may be weaker in faith, to stumble. It's your own private personal practice. It's then the basis, not our determined opinions or the taboos of others, but one's restrictions and enjoyments respecting things indifferent should be determined by one's devotion to Christ. Now, if we're both devoted to Christ, what's going to happen? We're both going to become the same, right? So it's the closer we get to Jesus, the closer we get to being the same, right? Wrong. Verse 6 is one of those infuriating verses in Scripture. Read it closely. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. On the one hand, you've got a weaker brethren who observes the day. It's considered a weakness to have these, opinions about these certain seasons and exalt them to everybody should do it. It's the standard procedure. So, he who observes the day does it to the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. That's the stronger one. And he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Both are giving thanks to God. But one is saying, I thank you, God, that you have made me desirous to be a living sacrifice to you. And give up meat. I would like meat, but I'm giving it up. I just can't get over that hurdle that it's associated with the sin of the flood and post-flood and all of that. But I'm doing it for you. God accepts that. And the one who says, I can eat it in good conscience. And I thank God. I ask, I say a blessing. I give thanks. And I eat it. You've got two people doing two different things there to the same God. And God accepts them both. If He can do it, we can do it. Such devotion at times may take the form of voluntary abstinence from legitimate and enjoyable things, as a discipline to promote greater sympathy with Christ and His redemptive sufferings. Fasting is another sort of thing here. It's got meat and everything else. No meat, only vegetables. You can go to nothing. I fast every week. Oh, why do you do that? Because I love Jesus. And I sometimes, if I don't deny myself even food, I begin to go haywire and indulge myself all over the place. So, there is one side. The other side is saying, I don't ever fast. I mean, in Scripture, you don't ever find anybody fasting or commanded to fast. It's a very infrequent thing and usually associated with some kind of pending calamity or something. You're, you know, trying to pray and fast because somebody's afflicted. It seems almost demonically afflicted. I'll do it then, but no other time than that. But it's for the Lord in each case. There are times when our devotion takes the form of holy and grateful enjoyment, even of those indifferent blessings which His redemption procured. And God would want us to partake of those things. Verses 7 and 9, the devotion to the Lord is to be the only basis for disciplined restrictions and enjoyment of delights, the liberty to enjoy delights with respect to things indifferent. It's made a little bit clearer in these verses. Whether one's joyfully living and practicing the self-mortification as a matter of dependence completely on the Lordship of Christ, or one is receiving with thanks and rejoicing and praising God for partaking of this that the other brother is determining not to partake of. It's Christ's Lordship that determines the matter. If I'm doing it because I'm doing it unto the Lord. If you're partaking, you're partaking unto the Lord. If you're not, you're refraining as a sacrifice unto the Lord. And the Lord is not tyrannous. He doesn't dictate these things in our lives. He gives them to us. Yes, He gives them to us. I love that place in Genesis where God is... He knows man better than man knows himself. God sees Adam, and Adam's having a great time. He's in the garden. He's naming all the animals. Men like their work, and Adam's at his career. He didn't know something was missing, but God said it's not good for the man to be alone. So He took Adam, put him to sleep, took a rib, made a woman. I love these words. He brought the woman to Adam to see what he would say. And Adam rejoiced. Adam rejoiced. Sometimes the Lord does great things for us, gives us good gifts, and just gives them to us. And He doesn't say, here, I'm giving you this. This is not a bad thing, Adam. This isn't sin if you like her. He just dangled out Eve, and Adam immediately saw, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. A gift from God. And he rejoiced in it. So, our Lord is not tyrannous. He's most loving, gracious, and blessed, and blessing. And so, Paul states this in another place in Philippians in terms of even living and dying, taking it to extremes. He states that to live is Christ, to die is gain, as he's alluding to here in verses 7 to 9. And in deciding matters of personal opinion, if it's blessed to live is Christ, and blessed to die is gain, in something as vital as life or death, you're in a no-win situation. It's certainly we can certainly swallow the smaller pill. It's not a matter of life or death whether we eat meat as opposed to only vegetables, or drink wine or just water. It's a small thing, but it surely we can comprehend that it can be blessed in both ways at different times for different reasons. Final verses 10 to 12, the supposed superiority assumed by both the weak and the strong, the censoriously weak and the contemptuously strong, is exposed. It's not a loving spirit there. It's a spirit of superiority. Paul exposes it and negates it in three considerations. One, the one who judges or regards with contempt. Now, let's be fair here. There's never been a time any one of us in here has been completely free of this. We see somebody doing something different than we do, even if they drive a different car. We can say, why would they buy that kind of car? They're not being good stewards of God's money. The one who judges or regards with contempt not only treats a fellow servant with undue disrespect, but fails with loving consideration to honor his brother or sister. We're not supposed to tear each other down. We're supposed to build each other up. We're supposed to honor. Why, even if a person is in sin, Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. Lift him up. Get him out of that sin. And do it with a spirit of gentleness. And look to yourself. Be humble in the process, lest you too be tempted and fall. So that's the first thing. It's not only disrespecting, but it's failing to honor the brother, the sister. Two, the lordship of Christ over one's brother, as well as over one's own self, means that it's Christ who decides these matters. Christ, who has absolute propriety in the life and the service of each one he has redeemed. A fact which we can't forget. We must always remember. It can't be forgotten or perverted. But it is when we assume that we have spiritual superiority over our brethren. We're not their Lord. The Lord is their Lord. And the Lord has way more power to change them if he wants to than we do. We can pray for them. That's fine. But we speak often too much to one another in corrective and assertive ways. Finally, we shall all appear before the judgment seat, not of one another, but of God, our divine judge, and be accountable even for our convictions and practices with respect to things indifferent. Jesus talks about giving an account for the careless word we speak in our lives. He certainly then, we're going to have to give an account before him for our practices, and not just as we personally practice them, but as we allow them to condition how we regard and relate to others who practice differently in matters indifferent. The apostle becomes more personal and poignant in these closing verses. He's speaking in the third person in verses 1 to 9. The weaker, you know, third person, the weaker, the stronger, the weaker. But now it's you, the second person, as though he says, are you really superior to your brother? Are you more competent to judge than God? And then he finally speaks in the first person when he says, we, first person plural, now we're all together, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And there, even the wrongs that cause many tears sometimes, we wiped away, and we will then be in perfection and glory as we're now imperfectly but through grace, growing in love and becoming with ourselves and with one another. God forbids our attitudes of judgmentalism with each other. Let us forbid them too. Amen.